Luke chapter 4, we left off in verse 14, and we saw the baptism of Jesus, then the temptation last time, and now we're going to look at his message of grace beginning. Now, when I look at this ministry of Jesus beginning, I know that Luke is not covering chronologically the events in Jesus' life. None of the gospel accounts really do, because each of them have, they're not really writing a biography of Jesus as per se, but what they're doing is they're writing to a particular group of people, presenting Jesus to that group, and outlining certain of the events that took place in his life to see the categories and what they want to express from Jesus' ministry. So Luke goes straight from the temptation to him going to Nazareth, his hometown. Now, that didn't actually happen. There were actually about almost a year of ministry before Jesus actually went up to Nazareth. John, his gospel, accounts for some of that time as he ministered in Jerusalem, in the area of Judea, when he was up at Cana of Galilee. Then he went back to Jerusalem, and he went back up to Capernaum, and there were his basically where his home base was, where his disciples had gathered, and around the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth was a little bit more northwest from the Sea of Galilee. But now we find Luke coming to that place because there is a presentation of what he is expressing here. He's writing to the Greeks. He wants them to see the message that God has for those who are outside of the economy of God, outside of the initial plan of God with the Jewish people. He wants to show them that God is a God of grace and mercy and compassion. And that even if you were not part of Abraham's seed, you still had a portion in God's plan, as was even written from the beginning. Unfortunately, those who were in God's economy, the Jewish people who had all the privileges and benefits of having the oracles of God, and they had the law and the testimony of God and the history that they had of God working among them, unfortunately, largely among them, they were not accepting of Jesus the Messiah. And we're going to see Jesus being rejected here, but he's going to be rejected on the basis of the message of grace that he's proclaiming, which I think is quite interesting. Now, people, let's jump in verse 14 and then we'll pick up here. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. So in his initial ministry, his popularity rose as he ministered among people, and his teaching was that of just expressing of the things of God with authority. And everyone glorified him. They saw his miracles. They saw his healing, his touch. So at this time, everyone has heard of him. Now, naturally, as he's going to come back to Nazareth, as it says in the next verse, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. Naturally, you would think the people of Nazareth would feel, hey, you know, our famous young man is coming back to town. And he's going to put Nazareth on the map. You know, hopefully maybe he can set up shop in Nazareth, and his healing ministry will bring in a lot of business to the local community. You know, surely he'll honor us in some way because, after all, we're his family and friends. We've got a claim on him. Now, you don't know what exactly they're thinking, but certainly that would have been the natural thing. If someone leaves your hometown and goes away and makes it famous in the world and he comes back to visit, there's a big to-do. And as Jesus now comes to Nazareth, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, everyone wanted to have him come to the synagogue and read, and, you know, as was the custom, they would have someone read and then give a teaching. And, of course, Jesus is famous by this point. And now he's back in Nazareth, and I can just picture the crowd there. They're bristling with excitement. They're just anticipating, you know, him to speak. Our young man, weren't they proud? Well, he's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, now he didn't open it like we open a book. We turn a page and we see the chapter and verse. They would have had scrolls that he would have unrolled to a certain portion. And in this portion, he opens up to what we know as Isaiah 61. And he read the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now at this point, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down and now is going to begin his teaching. The amazing thing is, just to note this, The particular passage he picks out, number one, is a messianic passage. This is really representing what the Messiah will do. But not only that, Jesus actually, in verse 19, he stops in the middle of a verse, quoting from Isaiah, stops right in the middle of a sentence and closes the book. Doesn't finish the sentence. Because if you go to Isaiah chapter 61, and you'll see the remainder of that sentence goes like this. The first part says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, literally a year of the Lord's favor and grace, and the day of vengeance of our God is how that finishes. Now, Jesus didn't come to bring vengeance and judgment. He came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He came not to judge them, but to offer his life as a ransom. And so it was the acceptable year of the Lord. It was the year of the Lord's favor. It was God pouring his grace out upon people. Now, one day Jesus will return, and it will be the day of vengeance, to the effect where people will cry in the tribulation period for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But look at the incredible amount of time God has given in this gap between these two phrases. There is a 2,000-year gap in between the first part of that sentence and the second part of the sentence. But Jesus knew exactly where to stop. And he knew where that age of grace had begun. Now, as he gave this back to the attendant, all eyes were fixed on him in the synagogue. And he began to say to them, now he's begun to teach. He says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Not a long teaching, just a very quick point to make. Today, this scripture is fulfilled. Now, if you were in that culture, in that time, and you heard this, it was very well known that, of course, this passage was a messianic passage. And, of course, they're thinking he's going to teach about the Messiah and what the Messiah will do when he comes. They're kind of amazed that he stops, though, at the verse of at the day of vengeance of our God, because, quite honestly, they were looking forward to the vengeance of God upon their enemies. They were thinking, yeah, you know, all those people outside here, they need to get theirs. And so, well, I wonder why he stopped in the middle of the verse. But now he's saying this is fulfilled. Now in their minds, wait a second, this is fulfilled? This is fulfilled? What are you talking about? This is for the Messiah. Are you claiming to be the Messiah? No, it shocked them. Now it says here, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. In other words, as they hear him speak and their, you know, the boldness, the authority, just how he could captivate their attention, they were amazed and he's so gracious. And then it says, they said, is this not Joseph's son? After he got to the point where he says, this is fulfilled, they're like, wait a minute. This is Joseph's son. Now they were mistaken, of course. He only was supposed to be Joseph's son. He was Mary's son, but Joseph was not his father. God was his father. But this in their mind, they cannot imagine him claiming here at this point to be the Messiah. Well, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. It's a common proverb. You know, if you're claiming to have this power, then use it on yourself. He says, whatever we heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. Now, Jesus is telling them what they will undoubtedly say, and in fact, they do have those thoughts in their mind. They're thinking to themselves, is he claiming such? To heal everyone? Can he heal himself? This was, of course, leveled at him on the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. But this passage here about Capernaum, you see, they're looking for signs. They're looking for wonders. In fact, this was one of the reasons that it became very difficult for them to accept Jesus because he did not perform signs on command. Then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, unfortunately, that is a maxim that should not be the case, but often is. It's true in your own life on a personal level. If you've come to the Lord and God has changed you, he's worked in your life, it seems that those closest to you in your family are the last to notice. It's because we have a tendency to view people as they are, or as they were, rather. We don't see them for what they're becoming. We don't see the changes. We look at someone, we go, oh yeah, that's Joe, you know, yeah. And you put a jacket on Joe that you feel he's always worn. And even if he's no longer wearing that jacket, he's still wearing that jacket. Well, here, in their minds, this is Joseph's son. How could he be claiming to be the Messiah? Now Jesus goes in verse 25 and through 27 about two stories in the Old Testament that to me exemplify Jesus' ministry. And Luke brings these out because this is going to be expressing his message of grace, but in a way that's quite interesting. The sovereignty of God and his choosing. He is not going to be beholden to anyone by any of their works or any of their natural advantages. And he uses two illustrations to show this. Now, he gives them this lesson from the Scriptures that does exemplify this plan of God to give grace to those who can't help themselves. That is God's intention. But we have a hard time with grace. People have a hard time with grace naturally. We think in terms of what is fair and what is not fair. Is it fair that someone who lives their whole life ungodly and abuses people and hurts people and at the last moment of his life receives the Lord and goes to heaven? And someone who's lived righteously all their life and has followed the Lord and at the end of their life they totally turn away and reject all that knowledge and they're outside of the kingdom? Is that fair? See, this was the thing that people in Ezekiel's day were struggling with. It's not fair. Your ways aren't fair, God. And God says, oh yes, they are. See, because God isn't interested in where you were. He's interested in where you are. And when we think of this, there's two individuals here that were the most undeserving of anything from God, and yet God blessed them, and Jesus uses these two stories to show, people of Nazareth, pay heed. You think you've got a claim on me. You think that because I was part of this community and that I was raised in this and my relatives are here and all my family and friends and people that I knew are here, that that is going to give you a special privilege with God. It doesn't work that way. Now, I shudder to think of anyone, because this religiosity, this attitude of being fine, proper people in this town, and we've got an in with God on the basis of our connection with our godly family and friends and church. But we have to be careful of that sinful pride, because it will ultimately lead us to reject the message of grace. And we'll get very easily in a work system. We have to get over ourselves. People of Nazareth, take heed. You know, when you go back in the Old Testament, you could come up with an interesting case. You could offer sacrifices like Cain. You could weep over your sin like Esau. You could serve the Lord like Gehazi, serving Elisha. You could leave Sodom and Gomorrah like Lot's wife did. You could tremble like Felix before the word of God. You could be zealous for God like Israel. Be a disciple like Judas. Take part in worship like Korah. Desire to die the death of the righteous like Balaam. Make long prayers like the Pharisees. Prophesy like Saul. Almost be a Christian like Agrippa. And still be lost. All that religious work and duty and serving, and it doesn't mean a thing. And this is what Jesus is expressing here. Now, let's look at these two stories. First of all, he tells a story out of 1 Kings chapter 17. In the days of Elijah, he says, sure, truly, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, it's true. In all of Israel, there were many needs because of the famine, and God sent the prophet to this foreign woman of Sidon. Why? More importantly, why is Jesus telling this story to the Nazareth people? Why is he telling this to his hometown? Because they may have put any trust in their own claim on Jesus and his ministry, being that he was from that family. And he wants to show that it's not a natural advantage. God's grace is what reigns. The second story, he says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Now see, we have a hard time with this grace. In Naaman, this example of Naaman, here was a Syrian soldier, a general, in fact, who was a sworn enemy to Israel. He was totally undeserving of any help. He lived far away, and he'd actually perform many acts of cruelty upon Israel in making raids on the nation and taking slaves. In fact, he had a young girl in his house who was a young Jewish girl who had been ripped from her family at a young age and made to serve as a slave in his home. This was not a nice man. And yet, God designed that this man would be healed. Now, there's a lot of things about that that, you know, when we really look at the story and what Jesus is saying, this is not a nice thing to say to his hometown. But it's a necessary thing. Because they're under a great delusion that because of their religiosity, because of their position, because of their, you know, natural advantage, they think that they're fine with God. God, aren't you glad you've got me around? You know, you've met people like that, you know, who feel their great talents and abilities they had before they became a Christian. Now God was smart in saving them because now he can use them for his glory. Well, we have to be careful of that. In fact, sometimes the Lord will take away those things that you thought you were strong in and allow you to serve in things you're weakest at. Certainly true for me, you know, the things I was strongest at in math and science and university, God just totally took my heart away from that and put me in a place where I couldn't do very good. My worst subject was history. I couldn't speak in front of people. But God then puts me in those places and puts you in those places that you're weakest at so you depend upon him, because it's not of works. It's not of natural ability. It's not of man who wills or a man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And that's the point of the message of grace. Now, God will not allow anyone to take claim on him. You know, maybe you think, well, you know, I go to Calvary Chapel. You know, we're the big church down the street. Be careful of that. You know, I think about that. I think God would say, so what? I only use that blonde-haired pastor because he was the least likely in his class to be ever called as a pastor. God will do those things to confound the wise. How many of you sitting in these seats imagine yourself to be such a respectable person that God is quite taken back by you? He's impressed with you. And when you hear of someone falling in sin or committing a crime or doing some ungodly act, you go, oh, how could they? You, huh, I can't believe that. We can get so self-righteous. You know, a church can be a very icky place for a person to visit. You know that. Because they're around all these fine and proper people who are unfortunately many times filled with themselves rather than the Lord. God help us to never forget the grace and the ministry of God to us. Grace is quite different, folks. There was a man who had an opportunity to visit a French prison and was given the opportunity to grant a full pardon to any prisoner there. Some of them were there for a year or two. Some of them were in for life. But he talked with many of the prisoners, and he realized that this prison was filled with innocent men who were wrongly accused, according to their account. They were all unjustly convicted or too harshly punished, except for one man he came to. This one man remarked that he thought he deserved a greater punishment for what he did and was surprised he didn't get the death penalty. This is the one, he thought. He's had justice, and now I'm going to give him mercy. He gives him the full pardon. Now, think about this. Had he given that full pardon to any one of those supposed deserving fellows, they would have thought, well, I deserve to be out. Where the one would have thought, I don't deserve anything, and here I've got a full pardon. That's the point that we need to see about ourselves, folks. The sin in our heart, that no matter how respectable we might be in front of man, God sees the blackness of our heart, the sin that is there. And we all stand before him on equal footing. And that's the message of grace that is so lovely and yet so offensive to our flesh. Why? Grace, how did it work in Naaman's life, for example? Well, Naaman heard from this Jewish slave that with his leprosy, there's nothing he could do with the doctors, but there was something he could do. He could go in the land of Israel, and there was a prophet there that could heal him. God has marvelous ways to send out missionaries. Here, this young girl, ripped from her family at an early age, is now become a missionary. God designed it that way. From the parents' perspective, what a tragedy. From the community's perspective, how could this happen? And yet God just found a way to use that girl to affect another person's life for eternity. He's released missionaries in many difficult situations. I think of the Columbine High School tragedy. God's released a lot of people to share his word, you know. It's been an incredible thing. And yet even today, people are offended at that message of grace that went forth. You saw some of the hubbub about this memorial service. People from different cultures and religions are complaining that it was too evangelical Christianity. You know, it's amazing because when you really think about it, all religions can be fit into two categories. Salvation by works or salvation by grace. You can fit all religions in one of those two categories. Most all religions fit in salvation by works. Something you do, something you follow, something you express or, you know, perform, that then God will then accept you. Then there's salvation by grace. True Christianity, that's what it is. In fact, all religions fit into the other category except for true Christianity. And you know what? All the religions can pretty much tolerate each other because they're all on the same road, you know, working hard to be a good person so that God will accept them. And so, you know, and they'll accept each other because, well, you're trying to be good and I'm trying to be good. We're trying to be good in different ways, so that's fine. I can accept that. But people get very offended at Christianity, which says nothing you can do to save yourself. None of your works, none of your religion, none of your abilities. It's only by what Jesus did for you. And that is offensive to some. Well, Naaman heard this and he then gave heed to the message. He made the trip. He made the journey because he believed. And he went and he eventually found the prophet. And the prophet gave him the word from the Lord. Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. Now, at first, Naaman, here is a general, here is a very important, prominent person from his country, visiting this little shack where this prophet lives. And the prophet doesn't even have the courtesy to come out and greet him himself. He just sends his servant out and says, this simple little thing, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed. Well, Naaman is pretty offended. He's not used to this type of treatment. Plus, he doesn't understand this simple message. Jordan River, you know, I thought the man would come out and wave his hand about, perform a few ceremonies and, you know, then I would be healed. The power of God would be invoked and then I could be cleansed. Go wash in the Jordan. We got so many other nicer rivers in Syria. Why should I do that? So he leaves in a huff. Well, his servants get a hold of him and say, you know, if that prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you would have rejoiced to do it. Some difficult task. You would have rose to the occasion. See, that's how we all are, isn't it? We have such a hard time with simple, free grace. Well, Naaman relented and humbled himself and went and dipped in the Jordan 7 times. And when he came up the 7th time, he was totally cleansed from leprosy. Now here he was, this incredible grace expressed and how he walked through that road. Now, the people of Nazareth are going to have a difficult time with these two stories because they understand the implication of them. What Jesus is saying is that there are going to be people outside of this country in foreign lands who are going to come to the truth and are going to be blessed by God and receive from God before you. Well, that is too much for them to handle. It says, so all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill in which their city was built. When you go to Israel today and you're driving across the Jezreel Valley and you come up to Nazareth, you see it there on the side of a cliff. And that more than likely was where they tried to throw Jesus down. But passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Miraculously, he slipped through them. Luke doesn't tell us how. It's just, next thing they know, they think they've got Jesus in their hands and they're dragging him and they look and they go, oh, Joe, where'd Jesus go? He just kind of slipped right through them. No one is going to take Jesus' life. He'll lay it down of his own accord in his own time. Well, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. I want to point out first before we jump into his ministry and message of grace here that the people of Nazareth reject Jesus for these reasons. When we go back to his message about what he quotes in Isaiah, we see it beginning right there. Here is a message about the Messiah blessing the blind, the brokenhearted, the poor, the oppressed. Now, if you're not blind, poor, brokenhearted, or oppressed, then you kind of feel like you might be outside of that. But the problem is, you see, their philosophy was that God blessed the rich and he cursed the poor. That's why the rich were rich and the poor were poor. So if you looked out and saw poor people, well, I'm not going to help them. God's cursed them. Forget them. It's tough. They deserve it. But I'm rich, and I've worked hard for this, and God must be very blessed with me. So he's blessed me with riches. Well, that was their philosophy. It's sad. Some people still think that. So they're now hearing that God has come to bless the poor, to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. The brokenhearted. See, if you're self-satisfied and smug, this doesn't fit you. To think of God blessing a blind, well, Jesus reading this to them was an insult. I'm not blind. Jesus said, if you say you're not blind, if you say we see, your sin remains. Because you are blind, you don't see. See, the oppressed to the oppressed. In fact, the term oppressed here is interesting because it's impressed because of wrongdoing. It's a person who's been bruised or beaten because of something they've done wrong. Now he comes to these people, the lowest of low. Now, if you feel you have no need for salvation, if you don't see yourself in this category, then you might think you don't need salvation. You know, we really need to think about how Jesus' message of grace fits what we want to be and to live in our society. You see, God wants us to be dispensers of grace and mercy. You know, be careful how we are around people. Do we get personally offended when somebody cuts us off on Route 9? We got to go after them. Let it go. Be gracious. When people are rude to you in a store, you know, you don't know the opportunity you have to be dispensers of grace, to give a soft answer in return for wrath. There was a missionary who went to a restaurant to order a simple meal, and he was very preoccupied with a lot of the things that he was doing in missions. And the waitress approached him in a very, you know, brash way, said, "Yes, what would you like? Can I help you?" And he goes, "Yes." She's waiting. He goes, "Well, you want the special?" He goes, "Yes." And she goes, "Well, you want coffee with your order?" And he goes, "Yes." That's all he said was yes. And finally, the waitress was pretty ticked at this and flared up at him and saying, "Is that all you can say?" And he says, "Yes." He was preoccupied. He wasn't paying attention. Well, he caught himself, and well, the waitress was infuriated by this point, so she stamped away in disgust and anger. When the food was ready, she almost threw it on him. She had a lot of contempt for him. And although he didn't have a lot of money, when he got up, he left sacrificiously a $5 bill on the table. And as he was paying the cashier, the discourteous waitress said, "Sir, you left your money on the table." And he says, "Isn't that the usual place to leave a tip?" And the girl turned total red and began to make apologies for her actions. And the missionary said, "You know, I figured you had some heavy burdens in your heart. Otherwise, you wouldn't have been so easily upset. I thought a good tip might encourage you." By this time, the girl was brokenhearted. She told him of the many problems she was going through. And before he left the restaurant, he led her to the Lord. But you know, that's how God wants us to be. Toward others. Toward your employers. Toward your relatives, you know, the ones who annoy you and get on your nerves, you know, they know how to push your buttons. But to be full of grace, seeing it from God's perspective, and in a way, you see, this is God's ministry to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. Now, that was one thing that upset them. Another thing they got upset about is they wanted a sign, as it says here. You know, we've heard the things done in Capernaum, do some here. Now, do you know that you may not think of yourself as one looking for a sign? But have you ever been frustrated with God that you don't have the same experience with Him that you've heard someone else have? Maybe you've sensed that someone has said, "Oh, I felt God's presence as I was praying, and it was so real to me." And you go, "I've never had that." You know, and now you're looking for that. And you feel it's not happened in your life unless you have this experience. Don't put stock in experiences and signs. Are you going to dictate to God what you want Him to do before you yield to Him? He says it in His Word. He'll accept you in the Beloved, in Jesus. Believe that and go forward. In fact, those of you who haven't felt God's presence, but you keep going forward knowing that you know that it's true because He said it, you're walking by faith, and that's solid. The other thing that bothered them was obviously the fact that he claimed to who he was. He says he was the Messiah by making this claim. You know, the scriptures fulfilled in your hearing. That bothered them. You know, in a high view of Jesus bothers people today. They'll accept Jesus as a prophet. They'll accept him as a good man, a religious leader, one of many. But when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me," it's a hard pill for them to swallow. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me shall never die, and he who dies will live again." He says, "I am the door to the sheepfold. All who enter another way are thieves and robbers." Any other religion, they're wrong. That's what Jesus is saying. "I am the door." Jesus made some pretty bold claims, and you know what? Do you stumble over those? Nazareth did. they could accept him as a prophet, as a healer, and were looking forward to him joining their town. But now he's made himself out to be the Messiah, and that stumbles him. But I think the real clincher for them was that he would bless the Gentiles in God's sovereign grace, that he would bless those outside of Israel. That really bothered them. In fact, when Paul proclaimed he was going to go to the Gentiles, that was the clincher. That's the thing that enraged the people against him. Religion always persecutes true relationship with Jesus. Because religion is resting in its own laurels. But grace can't be bought, can't be earned. It's a free gift, and you can't boast about it. Now Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on a Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. I mean, he didn't quote all the rabbis. You know, Rabbi Gamaliel said this, Rabbi Hillel said this, and they quoted, and that's how they taught. Well, Jesus, he didn't even do what the Old Testament prophets did. The Old Testament prophets with authority said, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus didn't have to say that because he was the Lord. He said, "Verily, verily, I say to you." Now, with that authority, they were astonished. Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, they know their time has come. Jesus has made himself known, and the demons are starting to scatter. And so, of course, their only response, Satan, as we noticed, his way is, if he can't stop you, he'll try to join you. If he can't stop you, he'll get behind you and push you too fast. And so he's thrusting information out about Jesus that he does not want people to hear at this point. His time has not yet come. So he silences them. He rebukes them. He doesn't want the false advertising either. "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So demons, the demonic realm. Again, what are demons? Well, the best thing we can comprehend is that they're fallen angels that Satan took with him when he rebelled against God. Some believe that they might even be the spirits of the Nephilim, of the people that were the hybrid breed between angels and men back in Genesis 6. We don't really know. The Bible is silent a lot about the demonic realm and doesn't really tell us to delve into it. In fact, warns us to try to get into it. Just keep your eyes on God, but know this, that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In other words, Jesus is much greater than Satan, of course, as a builder of a house would be over the house itself. So now he has come. And he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. And they made a request of him concerning her. And so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Now Jesus does all things well. When he heals, it's done. If you pray for healing and, you know, the Lord instantaneously heals you, you'll know it. Some he may heal you over a process of time. Some he might use natural methods. But the interesting thing is here is that this high fever is totally gone when Jesus rebukes it. Just as a side note, know that this is Simon's wife's mother. It's his mother-in-law, which means Simon Peter was a married man. And that throws a lot of people with a lot of traditions into a conniption when they realize that, because so many traditions have been built around the celibacy of the priesthood. That is a doctrine of man. That is not from God. That is from man. Here's Simon himself, and if he's the first pope, well, you're in trouble because he was married, if that's your philosophy. But no, here we find Jesus ministering, even to Simon's mother-in-law. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick in various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. I love this picture because this is so cool. Not one person who came to Jesus for healing went away empty. Not one. Now, there has been a big jump of assumption about healing from this passage and from other passages where it says all who came to Jesus were healed. But technically, when you realize what's going on here, this is a direct fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53, where it says, He will take upon them all their sins and griefs and diseases and heal them, all their pains and sufferings. That when the Messiah comes, this is exactly what He'll do. So if anyone came to Jesus and did not have healing, then He couldn't have been the Messiah, because the Messiah will heal them all. He's directly fulfilling the Word of God. Even when John the Baptist was wondering at the time when John was in prison and wondered, is this the Messiah? And he sent the messengers and asked Jesus, are you the one that we're expecting to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus says, tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame are restored, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In other words, John, I'm fulfilling exactly what the Messiah was supposed to do. Now, why is not everyone healed today? When you ask for healing, when you pray over your need, or when you have someone pray for you, why aren't you healed? Well, you know, God is the one that is sovereign. But we do not have a guarantee that everyone will be healed. You see, in the time of Jesus, He was fulfilling prophecy. But when Jesus rose from the grave and sent the Holy Spirit, He sent the Holy Spirit with gifts to be scattered, and one of those gifts was gifts of healings, which means that God is certainly intending to heal those who are sick, but He will distribute that gift severally as He wills. The implication is there, folks, not all will be healed. If all were supposed to be healed in the atonement of what Jesus did, then we would not need the gift of healing. But we have it because God can intend healing for some, but others, He may intend something greater to work through that suffering. So don't put God in a box. And don't let someone destroy your faith by telling you you don't have enough faith if you're not healed, because you should all be healed. Certainly a gracious gift of the Lord, but not all will be healed. Certainly something I look forward to, and I pray and I ask the Lord to heal. And I've seen many marvelous healings here, but not all are healed. And it's no reflection on your spirituality if you're not. God may have another plan. Well, rebuking them, the demons also came out of many, crying and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And He, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that He was the Christ. Now when it was day, He departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from leaving them. I mean, they were so moved by His ministry. But He said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So now He's begun His ministry in the Galilee region with among Nazareth, and now into Capernaum. And He's ministering. His message of grace is growing and growing and growing. But eventually this will come to a head in Jerusalem, where they'll understand the full implication of who He says He is, and they will reject Him.